excited to see you all this morning. I'm going to invite you right now to open your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. While you're doing that, I will let you know that I'm going to read today's passage in pieces, kind of throughout the sermon. So we're going to say, "This is the word of the Lord," together almost at the end. So don't get nervous. We'll do it. It just is coming along later. In our scripture passage for today, we jump right into the middle of the Apostle Paul telling the church in Corinth that they are messing up their most important worship and fellowship time. But before we go there, I would like for us to know a little bit more about the start of the Corinthian church. Looking back at Acts chapter 18, don't turn there because we're not going to go there, but I just want you to know where it is, so when you want to go look at it, you can. Acts chapter 18 helped me to put some of the pieces together about that. Besides Paul, Silas, and Timothy, what other believers were there in Corinth? Well, we can start with Aquila and Priscilla, who left Corinth at the same time that Paul did. There was a Greek worshiper of God, meaning someone who wasn't Jewish, but who was seeking after God and worshiping him as best as he knew how, named Titius Justus, who hosted Paul teaching in his house. One of the synagogue leaders, Crispus, and in fact his whole family, are listed as baptized believers. Another synagogue leader, Sosthenes, is mentioned in our text today. It seems like he became a believer too. Other Corinthian believers were Phoebe, Tertius, Erastus, who was Corinth's city director of public works. Isn't that an interesting little bit to know about him? And somebody named Quartus. Now, all of those people are mentioned in Romans chapter 16. Also, there is Chloe, Gaius. Both of them are hosts of the church in their homes. Stephanus and his household, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, all of whom are mentioned somewhere in 1 Corinthians. So what is with this big, long list of names? I guess for me, it's just that hearing those names makes those people more real to me. They're separated from us by a long distance. They're separated from us by a long time. And it helps me to remember that this was a congregation of real people, and they had real lives. They were brand new believers. They didn't have the Christian, the tradition, centuries of tradition that we have behind us. They were situated in the political and commercial center of Greece. Athens was the capital, but Corinth was the center of the politics and commerce. It had a reputation for immense wickedness and immorality. On the hill behind the city, there was a temple to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, beauty, and, I'll say, procreation. People worshipped Aphrodite by giving money to the temple and taking part in acts with male and female temple prostitutes. Corinth was a giant cultural melting pot with a great diversity of wealth, religions, and moral standards. It had a reputation for being fiercely independent and was as decadent as any city in the world. And Corinth's prosperity made it ripe for all sorts of corruption. Idolatry flourished. And aside from the Temple of Aphrodite, there were at least a dozen other pagan temples that employed at least 1,000 prostitutes. The Corinthian church included a cross-section of believers. All of those people I named, they represent wealthy merchants, common laborers, former temple prostitutes, and middle-class families, along with Jewish believers who had been the leaders of their synagogue. Okay, you with me here? This is a crazy, wild amalgamation of people in this city that has all this stuff going on. And I want us to have a feel for their situation because Paul, in the very beginning of his letter in chapter 1, says this: "I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought." Now, in the room today, we have a group of people who are far less diverse than what I just described. And can you imagine all of us being one in mind and thought? I think if we tried to say that, we would all kind of snicker behind our hands and go, "Well, we're not exactly mind and thought, you know." We have some diversity here, too. But he asks for them to do that. He appeals to them. So the theme of unity is woven throughout the letter, and what we're going to look at today is just one example of that. Every week, the Corinthian church gathered for what was called a love feast that included a celebration of the Lord's Supper. That probably happened after the end of the meal. Now, you can think of this as the original church potluck. Everybody brought something to share. The bread and the wine for the Lord's Supper would have been set aside from what people brought and then held for later when they observed that. Now, some people were from wealthy families and households. Remember, their families weren't quite like ours. They had wider households where the slaves were included as part of the household under the father of the family. So some of them had lots of resources. They had money and food, and so they brought an abundance of food and drink with them to the love feast. Also, many of the early believers were slaves who would have arrived later because they had to finish their duties before they could come to the love feast. They had less to bring, but they were part of a household, and so they would have contributed whatever they could have contributed. And some who came probably were in the category of what the Bible calls the poor. That is, people without any means of livelihood in a culture that provided very, very little for their well-being. And it's likely that those people brought nothing at all. So what's the problem? Well, let's come to God's Word together and see. So look with me, if you will, at 1 Corinthians 11. I know you're there by now. And we just jump into the middle of Paul. He's been talking about something else earlier. Now he switches subjects in verse 17. He says, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval." You hear the sarcasm there? "So then, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter." It seems that the people who had plenty and arrived earlier just sat down with their family and friends and ate their fill of the abundance of the food that they brought. And it sounds like they drank their fill, too. Instead of a meal that displayed the unity of the body of Christ, it had become a demonstration of their differences. They were treating each other with disregard and selfishly fulfilling their own desires at the dinner table before others even got there. How then could they truly be celebrating the Lord's Supper in unity at the end and honoring Jesus when one is starving because the other has stuffed himself? Paul has harsh words for them. "Do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? I have no praise for you in this matter." I can almost hear him saying, "No soup for you next week." Now that he has called out the problem, the solution is, I mean, you would think the solution he would be to, you know, just say, "Shape up, people. You guys stop eating so much. You guys wait for the other people," you know. Well, he eventually gets there. But here's what he does that I think is far better. The solution is to remind them of why they are even in the room together, this wild assortment of people. It's because of the Lord, who is the Lord of all of them together. The Lord Jesus gave himself up to death for the sake of all who would come to him, because the Lord Jesus perfectly fulfilled the covenant of works so that it could be superseded by the covenant of grace through the forgiveness of Christ. That is why they're there. And that is why we are here. So this is what Paul says to remind them. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me.' For whenever, and then this is Paul's comment now, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Do this, remember me, Jesus says. Do this, remember me. Now remember, that word to Paul's audience would have had a much richer sense than it generally does for us today. For us, it's kind of like we're remembering factual things. For them, it meant something more like to bring the one being remembered close to the one who is remembering them. The other day, I experienced a poignant example of this kind of remembering. Some of you might have seen this on the news. Friday was the fourth anniversary of the fire in Yarnell, Arizona, where 19 firefighters lost their lives. Do you remember that from a few years ago? As I watched the pictures of that place on TV, and they showed the site, which has now been made into a memorial, and they were interviewing some of the parents of some of the firefighters who lost their lives there. As you might imagine, everyone on the site was remembering those young men in a way that was visceral and tangible. One mom of one of the firefighters was there, and a team from Montana, a firefighting team, hiked in to pay their respects. She hugged every one of those young men and women as they came along in there. And she had tears, and they had tears. I had tears. And the news anchors couldn't even talk when they got done with the end of the segment. The news anchors just kind of weepy and said, you know, we're going to a commercial break, because they couldn't speak. I think that the depth and the impact of that experience is the quality of devotion that Jesus is getting at when he says, remember me. If anyone participates in the Lord's Supper and does so only as a religious ritual, they have lost touch with anything that is spiritually meaningful. And so I believe that's why Paul goes on to say this. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Let's be quick to say, he doesn't say, unless you're worthy to do that. He's talking about the way in which they approach it. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, which of course is a euphemism for death. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. I want you also to notice that the judgment he's talking about here results in, it is for the purpose of discipline and correction. It's the word that means the way parents correct and guide their children. There's another word for judgment that's final judgment. This is the correcting and guiding judgment. All the same, self-examination is to be done and taken seriously, and the body of Christ must be discerned by those who participate in the Lord's Supper. In other words, that those who eat and drink do so with a heart of worship and reverence, being mindful of the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done. Years ago, as I was on my way to church, I came to a stop at the stop sign right out here on Calaveras Street, and I looked at the people who were crossing the street toward the church building, and I had a sudden thought. What do we think we're doing when we come to this place every week on Sunday morning? Why do we come here year after year, week in and week out, and do this thing we call worship? The format of the time, the flow of the service, has some variety to it, but it's always recognizable. And our practice is pretty much the same every week. Why do we do it? I doubt that we do it because we believe it's God's law, although many of us probably do believe it's God's law to observe some kind of Sabbath. But does concern for the law motivate us well enough to actually bring us here weekly? And are we here because people expect us to be here? In some churches, if you don't go to church, people wonder where you are, and they might talk about you. That would never happen at this church, only at other churches. Or they might call you to find out why you're not there. And as awkward as that might be, the idea of getting a phone call probably still isn't sufficient to motivate folks on a weekly basis, year in and year out. To some extent, we might be coming because we know that we'll see people we know and have relationships with. That also explains why, or helps explain why, it's not unusual for people to either stop attending or switch churches when relational waters get rough. Elizabeth mentioned that this morning. I'm not judging here. I am just thinking out loud about some of the possibilities. Here's another possibility. What if we keep coming because, whether we recognize it or not, in the regular, consistent practice of worship, God, the Holy Spirit, does something in us? C.S. Lewis describes God's work in us in his classic book, Mere Christianity. If you have not read it, get hold of a copy. Actually, I think you can just find it for free online. Get hold of a copy. You can borrow one from somebody. How many of you have read Mere Christianity? Look at that. How many? Okay, that's awesome. So, did you see all those people who raised their hands? Ask them to borrow their copy. Or I really do think you can find it online for free. If it's been a while since you read it, it's worth another read. He talks about God remaking human beings, not just improving them, because what they call the old man must actually die in the process of becoming Christ-like. So this transformation is something we cannot do ourselves. Until we become transformed, we are like tin soldiers who are pretending, in the good way, because God tells us to do it, right? To be like Jesus. God is cutting away the tin from the tin soldier and replacing it with real humanity bit by bit. So here's part of what Lewis says. You see what is happening. The Christ himself, the Son of God who is man, just like you, human, just like you, and God, just like his Father, is actually at your side and is already at that moment beginning to turn your pretending into a reality. This is not merely a fancy way of saying that your conscience is telling you what to do. If you simply ask your conscience, you will get one result. If you remember that you are dressing up as Christ, you get a very different result. There are lots of things which your conscience might not call definitely wrong, especially things that you think of in your mind, but which you will see at once you cannot go on doing if you are seriously trying to be like Christ. For you are no longer thinking simply about right and wrong. It's more like painting a portrait than like obeying a set of rules. The real Son of God is at your side. He's beginning to turn you into the same kind of thing as himself. He is beginning, so to speak, to inject his kind of life and thought into you, beginning to turn the tin soldier into a live man. The part of you that does not like it is the part that is still tin. I love that. Worship is one of the spiritual disciplines or practices that makes space and time for God to work in us. He transforms our spirits and our lives little by little as we gather around the Word of God and sing hymns and songs and spiritual songs and pray together. I know that's why Pastor Chris so wanted us to pray aloud that prayer of confession together last Sunday. And do you remember 2 weeks ago when Pastor Jeremy was talking about putting something in the offering plate and actually doing it with your hands? I heard someone else who is in ministry say that having her offering in her hand and placing it in the plate has sometimes moved her to tears. Why? Because it's tangible. It's embodied. It's flesh and bone, tongues and voices, speaking and singing and living the good news right here in real time together. James K.A. Smith explores and expands on that idea in his book, You Are What You Love, The Spiritual Power of Habit. He points out the ways that our cultural habits, things like going to sporting events, attending college or university, going to the mall or to the movies, or using our iPhones every day, all day. All of those things inform our imaginations, and they index, he says, index our desires. They align our desires, our love, if you will, towards some vision of the good life that those things hold out to us. You can find him on YouTube. I would recommend the book to you as well, but you can find him on YouTube talking about his description of, you know, when I read that, I think, how do I know what that looks like? So he describes in great detail the way that the mall is a temple of consumerism. So I would encourage you to go and listen to that. It's pretty stunning, actually. If I had time, I would have just brought it to us today. So all of those things are holding out a vision of the good life to us. And what we learn to imagine as the good life is so alluring that it shapes our practices. We live toward that vision. And although we are mostly unaware of it, he says, we are being transformed into the image of our culture's goods and gods, more than into the image of Christ. And our lives come to reflect the world's distortion more than they do God's shalom. Well, what's the antidote? Thank you, Steve. What's the antidote for this? Discipleship that centers around well-ordered Christian worship in which God is at work in us. And when I say well-ordered, I don't mean stuffy or inflexible or never do anything new or whatever. I don't mean that. It just means as we really think about what are we doing in worship? Why are we here? God is at work in us, recalibrating our hearts over and over again toward God's vision of the good life, not just through hearing, but through practice. And the staying power that keeps us coming back is the result of that picture that captures our imagination in a visceral and often unarticulated way. We might not be able to exactly put it into words, but it's there and it's real to us and we feel it in our gut. And Smith says, we really aren't motivated by abstract ideas or pushed by rules and duties. Instead, some panoramic picture of what looks like flourishing has a power that attracts us, drawing us toward it, and thus we live and work toward that goal. And so this morning I say, Lord, teach us to want to live and work toward a goal that looks like your shalom, like flourishing in goodness, in truth, in beauty, character, and virtue. Lord, shape us. Transform our desires, our loves, so that we want to live and work in the fruit of the Spirit, in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And when we struggle with what you are doing in us, remind us that the part that doesn't like it is the part that's still made of tin. Friends, the Lord's Supper that is set before us at this table invites those who are in Christ to take part in, to practice in our bodies, the greatest panoramic picture of the good life that has ever been. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, this is from the Message, no one has ever seen or heard anything like this, never so much as imagined anything even close to it, what God has arranged for those who love him. Sometimes people have a hard time with communion because they feel that their enthusiasm is dampened by the aspect of remembering Jesus' sacrifice for us, because there was great pain and suffering at the cross. Yes, that pain and that suffering are what make possible the salvation of humankind. So we do well to remember Christ's sufferings. And I love it when I get to say, and it's also a time for his people to remember the whole beautiful picture of the Son of God. Remember me, Jesus said. Remember my love, my faithfulness and forgiveness. Remember that I give you hope through my presence, my purpose, power, and promises. Remember me. I am your great high priest, your advocate. My prayers are for you as I stand before God the Father. Remember me. I am still the good shepherd, caring for, guarding the flock, seeking the lost. Remember my sufficiency and my reign, that through me and to me are all things. In me, all things hold together. Remember me. I am the Christ, the risen one, the victor. I hold the keys to sin and death and hell. Remember. And as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim that, all of that, until he comes again. Amen and hallelujah. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who is hungry should eat something at home so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further directions. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We don't eat a love feast quite like what they did then. And we have arranged ourselves in such a way that we do and will all eat together here. Nonetheless, it is good to think about treating one another with regard and respect and love and unity, even though we be diverse, though not as diverse as the church in Corinth and in many other places in the world. With those words, the Apostle Paul abruptly turns his attentions to the gifts of the Spirit. Well, that's another sermon for another day. I was tempted, but I decided not to do it. Instead of going on, we are going to celebrate now the Lord's Supper together, practicing, embodying our remembrance of Jesus, making space for God's vision of the good life among his people. As we come to the table, Pastor Paul is going to lead us in a time of self-examination and confession and receiving God's forgiveness so that we can truly honor our Lord Jesus Christ and show the unity of his body. Now that is a vision of God's good life and plan for his people. Amen, Matt. Amen to that. Before I pronounce the benediction, I learned mid-service that we have another anniversary to celebrate. Today is Pete and Patsy Cooper's 50th wedding anniversary. So happy birthday. I love it when we find you out. Oh, friends, prepare to receive a benediction. Just put your hands out. This is from the Lord. It doesn't have anything to do with me. I'm just the person who gets to say the words. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.